My text is in the Gospel according to Matthew, to St. Matthew, and chapter 10. And I'd like to read to you verses 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32, 33. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I looked at those verses and just thought of the scene of yourself and myself standing in that day, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, and that Jesus Christ himself will actually either confess us as one of his or deny us. And there must be very tremendous words when you think of it, where he says about a soul, I deny any knowledge of this person. Or I confess indeed that this one has a confession of faith. That really is the substance of what we have tonight. Now, it's a passage where our Lord spells out in the clearest of terms, the strongest possible language, the cost of discipleship. And in some ways, you could say that he seems to go out of his way to discourage people. Not that he wants to discourage people in the sense that he doesn't want them to believe, but he wants to discourage those from wasting time if they do not really mean business. And so really, that is what we have in various passages of the scriptures. Now, he wants to take seriously then these things. And in this chapter, and a similar chapter in Matthew, he says that men very often fear men. People fear people, they fear their peers. And they are very often held back because of their fear of people. And he said that's a very sad thing, because eventually we have to face God. And it's far more important that we fear God's condemnation rather than the mockery of men. And yet people are afraid. For you who are in school, and if you're a Christian, it's very hard for you to show a different kind of behavior, a different response to your teachers as the others would have. Because if you do respond in a good way, they'll ask why. Then you have to say, it's because I am a Christian. It costs. You're willing to take that cost. If you, those of your students, and don't go the way that it seems to be that all young people go today, they ask you why. And you say, I don't do that because I am a Christian. It's going to cost. And for any of us at our daily occupations where we earn our living, and they say, why don't you join with this, that, and the other? And say, well, I can't really enjoy those things. My Lord would not. I'm a Christian. It's going to cost. And really what we have here is this, that he wants us to take this call of God and our response very, very seriously, to consider it in that way. And he said, you'll be called all sorts of things. And in verse 25 it says, because they called Jesus Christ Beelzebub. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So you're not going to have an easy run. So if you're going to come with me, you'll find that if you are going to identify yourself as a Christian, both in your words and your behavior, then they will say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Fear them not. Why should you not fear them? For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid, that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. Then he points out regarding fear, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body. Even if they could go that far, and they do on times, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. The soul is indestructible, as far as men are concerned. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God. So the passage really is heavily weighted in that kind of atmosphere and feeling in it, that if we are considering the things of God, that we do not do so playfully, or just to say to please somebody, to please a Sunday school teacher, or to please a person who's a friend who's a Christian, or just to please a husband or a wife, but to have that which is real and counting the cost. And then he goes through a few more verses which have an endearing tone about them. And this is what he says. I find it very lovely. He goes from almost those frightening verses. You know, fear God in the sense of he's able to do far worse than an unbeliever just killing your body. He can cast you away forever and deny you. That's far worse. But then, as if that's enough for them to take, he then goes right over and he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Most of the young people don't even know what a farthing is. But I've lived long enough to know what a farthing is. You may be surprised that you could have in a shop something that costs 1 and 3 farthings. They usually charge you to 2 shillings anyway. Is that right? Yes, 2 shillings. Or the 1 and 1/2 halfpenny. But such figures have disappeared, but it dates me. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the on the ground without your father. That is, even though they seem to be such worthless things, a farthing was a farthing. I mean, a farthing was more then, but a farthing in my time, you could get an ounce of sweets for a halfpenny. But for a farthing, you couldn't get anything. It was only a nominal little sum that they put to make a thing sound less than 2 shillings or less than 3 shillings. And yet God knows when such a little thing that you can get 2 for a farthing falls to the ground. What knowledge and what tenderness. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not. Remember the topic here is fear at the moment. Fear ye not therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. He comes on. That is his introduction then to the very heart of his topic that he has here. And we come to our statement here. And the one I read to you at the beginning from Romans, if I may read it to you again. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So really it is all about confessing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the first little heading then, the confession of Christ. To confess his name. Do you? And do I? Confess his name. Well, he brings a word to us here. And he says, well, a confession is an important thing. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is heaven. Well, I want that. You do, don't you? I want when that time comes that Jesus Christ will say to the Father, he's ours. He's mine. He's a forgiven sinner. I want that more than anything. Well, I'm glad you want that, he says. But there has to be some evidence in your life. And one characteristic that is shown here of a Christian is that a Christian who has known the grace of God and what it means to be a forgiven sinner will be willing to talk about Jesus Christ. Even the quietest of us, in our little way, we will talk about him because he's precious to us. Indeed, if we are totally silent about him and have absolutely nothing to say, then you really wonder, because we do talk about anything else. You know, if we go to a town, we'll find a nice little cafe. And you might be a very shy person, and you hear somebody else, friends say, I'm going to such and such a town. And you say to them, you must go to that cafe. They've got wonderful cream cakes. It's only cream cakes you're talking about. But you must do them. And don't feel a bit embarrassed about it, you know. Or if there's some very interesting building, and you hear they're going there, and you say, well, you must go and see that castle. It's a fascinating place. And it has a lovely gift shop. It's a must on your list. You must go there. We'll talk about those things. Yet here, perhaps it's not as easy as that. Because when you make a confession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're making a very powerful affirmation that hell takes notice. Because you are declaring your faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By our words and by our behavior. I read in Romans 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So really, we're about this word, what he's saying, are you willing to confess me? Are you willing to acknowledge me? Have you ever been in those situations where you meet somebody that's rather important and you meet them in a situation where they don't want to know you? Is that a terrible thing? An awful thing, isn't it? But with our Saviour, things are not like that. Are you going to disown me amongst your friends? How could you behave? And something like, sadly, Simon Peter said, I've never seen him, I never heard of him, I don't know him at all. No idea, but you've got the same accent, you're from the same part of the country. I don't know what you're talking about. Even a big man like that. And Jesus Christ looked at him. Poor Peter. He wept, didn't he? He wept bitterly. You see, he had disowned Christ. I know that restoration can be made. But for that moment, he did. So he's saying to you and to me, are you willing to confess me? Are you willing to be a confessor? Are you willing to be that? In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15 it says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. What a tremendous thought. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. What a thought. For us here tonight who are the Lord, God dwells in us and we dwell in him. What a tremendous thought. I mean, it sends these walls shattering to pieces, really. They become a nothing, really, as compared to the tremendous truth that bursts forth into our minds. God in us and us in him, if we confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In that same book, Epistle, and the same chapter, we find other words as well. The heart of the confession. What does it mean to confess Jesus Christ? What are you going to say? Are you going to confess he's the Son of God? Now that's very good, because that is a beginning. But is there more than that? Well, there is bound to be. If he came to this world to do something that was essential for my eternal destiny, then can I leave that out? You know, sometimes you can have an account of a person's life, and it may be a very interesting one, and yet, the major thing that they did, the major thing, is left out. Let's think now of the emancipation of slaves, and those involved with that. And you have the account of a life, and they leave that out. And you say, well, that's strange, because that was the main thing in their lives. So if you talk about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and you say how wonderful he was, and even believe the virgin birth, and even believe the resurrection, but you don't like, really, the thought of blood and of blood sacrifice, so you leave it out. But if you leave that out, have we not left out why he came? He came to die. And yet, you see, it is in this area that Satan has attacked the church, outside, of course, and within as well, to try and bring a different meaning, to say that the cross, and it is all these other things, to say it is an example of a sacrificial person. Not sacrificing, but sacrificial person. And really, that we should be sacrificial. Well, I suppose that's so. He's an example in bravery and quietness and submission in his death. Well, I suppose that's very good as well. And to be admired. But if all we can do is admire our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we're really still in square one. I need to know, what is the heart? Why did he come? And the answer is, he came for you. And that famous verse that we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the key now, there are many verses like this that are key, and here's one of them. It's in the same epistle of John, 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. So this is really the heart of love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That's the important thing. It's lovely that we love him. But the important thing is that he loves me. It is, isn't it? You know, in that great day, and I say, I love him, I love him, I love him, I really do. And the answer is, well, he doesn't love you. Well, then it's pretty useless. The important thing is that he loved me. And I can only love him I know that he loved me. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And now here is the expression of the love, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now please forgive me for saying this now. I do not mean it in any kind of prejudicial way at all. I don't know how many translations there are of the Bible in English, and they all have their contribution to make. And the one that we use here is the Authorized Version. It's a very good version, but we don't worship a version particularly, but it's a good one. But we can learn from other versions as well. I'm not denying that. But what is safeguarded in this one are those essential words that are the heart of the gospel. You can use good words that tone it down. Now listen to the word here, propitiation. And people say, nobody understands words like that today. Now I find myself baffled by that, because we have never been so educated as we are today. We have never been so schooled and colleged, if you like, as we are today. We've never had as many books as there are available today. And yet we say we are baffled by words. It seems to me to be an incredible thing. Of course there are words that are hard. It would be impossible, either politically or psychologically or philosophically, to be able to give you any treatise or any kind of essay without terms. You can't say everything in one or two syllable words. You can't. It is inevitably so that you're going to have words that are three or four syllables. It's bound to be so. In any case, the work of a preacher is to explain those words. Now, these Christians that would have these epistles, the Romans one with the epistle that I read just now, and the ones that had the Gospels as well, they were very ordinary men. And I would say the vast majority, I don't know, but it must have been 80 or 90% of each church, would not be able to read. They would not have had the opportunity or the advantage of reading. But they could listen to a letter. The intelligent thinking beings like we are. And if there was a word they couldn't understand, maybe sometimes they'd interrupt the preacher and say, or the reader and say, what does that word mean? And he'd explain. If it was good enough for them, with their lack of facilities, surely it's acceptable to us. Why do we have to erase? Propitiation. If you take propitiation away, you have taken the gospel away. Now what does it mean? To propitiate means to make peace. If you want a further explanation, it is to make peace with an offended party. And in particular reference to kings and to princes and to emperors, to make peace with them when you are not in favor, is to make peace so that you will be spared. A simpler word for it, which doesn't capture it altogether, but isn't bad, is to placate, to put things right, because things are wrong, and they are wrong because of our sin. Now, this is its meaning, and these are the details. In it, there must be by powerful implication that there is an offense. That's why we need to propitiate. There is an offense. And this offense is sin. And sin to God is very offensive. It's the opposite of what he is. His crown is one of holiness and righteousness. It is revolting for him. Anything that is unholy can never approach his domain or ever hope to go to heaven. So sin then is a tremendous stumbling block. So if we think that we can get by saying, well, I admire Jesus Christ, I maybe think he was the Son of God too, but I really had very little to say about that cross of his. It was most unfortunate. Then we have not understood why he came. The offense must be understood. Now, have you understood, and have I understood that I am sinful by nature? I'm an offense to God by nature. I offend him To put it really clearly now, and if we had not believers here tonight, that you'd say, get out of my sight, you offend me. But I've got good works. They're a stench. They're like filthy rags. They're all tainted with sin. You offend me. So there is need now for a great propitiation, a making of peace. Oh, one thing, that's the first thing, is that. The other is this, that God is offended. They all belong to each other, to these. God is offended. Now, when we talk about offended, we think of a person who's very touchy. You know, oh, be careful what you say to that person because they are so easily offended. But when we talk here now about God, there's a place where God is a jealous God, and not jealousy like we are with envy and malice. There are in his purity an offended God in that all that is contrary to him cannot come to him ever. Not ever. The offending party is a sinner. Now, I've always got confused when people say that God loves the sinner, but he doesn't love his sin. Well, how can you separate the two? If I have offended God, I'm an offense to him. So it's a rather sentimental way of putting it. I can get by because he likes me, really. He just doesn't like some of the things I've done. It seems to be rather an inadequate explanation of things. Totally inadequate. I cannot see how it helps in the understanding of salvation. The offending party is myself and ourselves. So there is God in his holiness. Here am I, the offending party, and my offense is sin. What is needed? There's nothing I can do to placate. Because every good I do is tainted with what I am. So even if I praise him, it's tainted with some kind of self-interest. Even if I do kind and lovely things, I'm very aware of it, so it's tainted with pride. The best things we do, so we wonder, oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How am I going to get there? I can't make it. And so these pathetic religions, albeit sincere in the world, will not make it and cannot help. There has to be an intervention from above. God sends his Son. Herein is love. Sends his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So now we look at him. So he is the one who's going to placate. He is the one who's going to propitiate. He is the one who's going to make it possible for an unclean sinner, an undeserving sinner, to be right with God. So he has to shift a great deal of rubble, and the rubble is sin. And we then come to the real meaning of the cross. That has to be in our understanding. It won't do, you know, to have a vague idea of the cross. And even if a person wears a little crucifix, pretty, I'd say, maybe to wear, and whether it has a person of Christ on it or not, it makes no difference unless you have understood in the depth of your hearts and your enlightened understanding, I understand why he died. He died in my place. He made it possible to say to God, I've cleared this one's debts. Are you there? Have you got there? I've cleared this one's debt. Then when our understanding is enlightened, we think, well, this is so wonderful. Can this be true? Then our affections are moved. Our affections that go so readily to things that gratify our primitive appetites, now our affections move in the direction of Jesus Christ and say, can there be such love? Can there be such consideration of a person so very far away? And heaven is answering, yes, there is, and here he is to you. Then my will begins to say, this foolish will that has made so many foolish decisions and decided so many, many stupid things, at last begins to see, I'm going to make one real worthwhile decision in my life. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. Now, how do we come? We come with repentance for our sin, and using the faith he gives us to believe in him. And when we come into that relationship, there are all sorts of ways you can put it. We are now we are enveloped in what Christ has done for us. He is my propitiation. He has removed my offense by satisfying God's law. And God's wrath, which would have been full voltage on me, God's wrath is laid aside because the penalty has not to be paid twice. And God's love is poured in my direction. Propitiation. Oh, precious word. Oh, lovely word that shows the very heart of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Satan hates that word. All hell hates that word. Sometimes we have good, similar words, but that word is the very heart of things. When you come there, you cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. We're made like that. Anything that is exciting, anything that has thrilled us, we find it very difficult to be silent. If we had a lovely holiday and everything was lovely and so on, we cannot be quiet because we have really enjoyed ourselves. We cannot but chatter away about the things we have seen and heard. But this, when a person comes and says, you know, there's been a divine intervention in my life. I never thought that I would be a believer. I never thought that I would come to these things. And something happened to me. Something in the very depths of my heart and soul, which I cannot explain. And I began to see him in a new light and began to see the value of the Son of God and of his work. I confess him as my Savior. In my heart and with my lips, I confess that Jesus Christ is my Savior. That's the confession. It's a declaration. It is a statement of faith. The second thing is this, the condition of confession, verse 33. But whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now don't get anxious now. There are times when we have let the Lord down. We're not talking now of the occasional thing that very unfortunately we did. We're talking about now where this is what we are. That when we go to work, we never talk about him, we never mention him. In fact, you see, there are sins of commission and sins of omission. A person could go to his peers and say, I just want you to know that although you see me going to chapel and even Jacob Chapel, I deny Christ. Well, I thought it's a pretty kind of obvious, blunt thing to do. But there is a much more subtle way. Our guilty silence denies him. Am I not right? Our guilty silence. And opportunities come. And we were silent. I remember a long time ago being so very upset about something. I'm not going to go into much detail, but it was a young man just at the age at where they could have the death penalty. And everything went against him. And he was hanged, but he was innocent. Because one person was silent. Do you know, I still can't really come to terms with it. The horror of the last few minutes of that person who was innocent of that dreadful crime was actually 200-300 miles away. Silent. Silence can be a most terrible thing. So we can say, oh, I haven't denied him. I've never said, now listen to me, I categorically deny that I'm a Christian. I don't know him. I've never seen him. I never heard him. I don't want to know. I just happen to go to chapel sometimes. No, it's not like that. It can be like that. It's much more subtle than that. Today, I never said a word about him. My friends do not know that I love him. My family think I've given all this infatuation up. Our guilty silence to deny. This is enlarged upon then in Matthew 10 and verses 34 and 37, if I may read them to you. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come not to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now he that loveth his father or mother, verse 1, verse 37. He that loveth his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I have found that difficult. Do you? Because I loved my father and mother so dearly. Now, I am a family person. I love my family very much. But you know, when we love him first, we love them better. He that loveth father or mother more than me, when he says, is not worthy of me. For never has any father or any mother loved like I have loved, or sacrificed like I have sacrificed. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. That is, we can't have the crucifixion of Christ, but the cross bearing of what it means to pay the price of being a Christian, the mockery that comes with it. And if we are not willing to say, yes, I confess that I am a Christian. In Luke it is put like this, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What is Luke saying then? Is he actually telling us to hate our family? No, it's not that. It is a particular expression here to make it very, very strong. He's saying, now look, even your own self, and we can love ourselves so passionately. That's why we get offended, because we love ourselves so much. He said, I want it to be this, that you love me even more than you love yourself. That I am very first, that I am the object of your first delight and desire. The priority in our lives. And I thought, well, Lord, why are you making it so hard? Why don't you make it a little easier? Why didn't you have a little peep into the 20th century and see how easy modern evangelists have made it? They don't mention hell. They skim over repentance. And they say, just give your heart to Jesus. And, you know, everybody is so happy about it all. Why make us so miserable? I wonder what he would say about today. Why are you so severe? This is why. He wants to drive away the uncommitted. He wants to drive away fair weather believers. He wants to drive away temporary adherents. He wants to drive that away so that what is left says, right, I am still here, Lord. Here I am. I will not go away. So we come to that place. Listen to this quotation. I've forgotten who it's by. The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. You know the scripture reference there, where Jesus Christ talks about building a tower, count the cost, and if you go to fight with an army, consider the size of the other. Consider the same kind of thinking before you give a half kind of assent. The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish, for thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom. Today's so-called nominal Christianity or nominal evangelicalism. Nominal evangelicalism is the great scandal of Christendom. Now you see, we go back to the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, I don't want self-deception. You cannot deceive me and you cannot deceive my Father, but you can deceive yourself. And what a wretched thing to do. So what I'm asking you to do is think and think well and reflect. I'm asking you to come to me and to confess me, but I'm asking you to consider the implications. What it will cost amongst your peers, what it means to confess me and what it means to deny me. The invitation is real to come to him. You know, in a wedding ceremony, there are words like this that I read at the beginning, that you come to this service not lightly or thoughtlessly, but reverently and in the fear of God. It's very good, isn't it? So that we come to that place where we come to that brink of faith, that we do not come lightly there. We do not come thoughtlessly there, but reverently and in the fear of God, realizing that we are dealing and have been dealt with by a grace and a glorious God. Think well. It is a William Law called, one of his books is called, one of the old writers, Puritans, he called it a serious call. It's not a flippant call, it's not a light-hearted call, it is a serious call that stops you hurtling to hell, that puts you on the way to heaven. It's surely bound to be serious. It's a serious call that brings you from the grip of Satan to the freedom of the sons of God. It is a serious call that brings you to be washed and made clean and dressed in the righteousness of Christ. There is nothing silly or light-hearted about it. It is a serious call to a wonderful God. Now, lastly, the conclusion of the matter, the final words, what the Father has to say, the final word. He wants to know the reality of our confession. Those who deny me before men, and talked about denial, so not enlarge on that again, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Let me put myself in the place of a person who denies him, who never speaks about him, and yet thinks belongs to him. And my turn comes to stand before God. And as I stand before God, I say, oh, there's my Savior. And I feel a kind of confidence. And I walked rather confidently forward, and expecting a father's welcome from God, and expecting a smile of recognition from the Savior. And I say to him, Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, before my Father, I deny you. What can you say? I don't suppose there are arguments, but you might say, well, but surely, I went to a very good church. But surely, I lots of things I didn't do. I said, Lord. Many say, Lord, Lord, and are not mine. No, says Jesus, I can't say that I have ever really known you. And God says, excuse me. Depart from me, ye cursed, ye workers of iniquity. And it's final. That's the thing, you see. That's what makes me want to go. If God allowed me to live another 30, 40 years, I still want to do this because of this reason. Because to warn people, you know, that is the most terrible, terrible, terrible thing that can be. You know, I'm glad when I can recommend a good bottle of medicine or tablets or something, or some treatment for people who are not well and they get better. I'm very glad, very pleased about that. But I lay all that aside as according to this, and you turn a soul to Christ. You know, from a terrible end. When he denies us before the Father, it is for eternity. Titus 1:16 puts it like this. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable. Look how they're described. Being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobates. Then shall he say unto them on the right left hand, depart from me, cursed. Then there's another part. But for some, there is a father's welcome. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. Now look at the difference. I put myself now in the place of a believer, that there was a time in my life, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God, and came to that experience of the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And let us assume that I walked with God, and that I confessed him openly as my Savior. I wished I had lived better, but still, I was a Christian and he knew that I had been faithful. Let me put myself in that position. And then, because I'm in that position, there is no presumption in a true believer. There is assurance. A presumption is where a superficial person go forward and say, here I am, I've come. Presumption. But assurance, the assurance of grace, I walk most respectfully and reverently into the presence of God and quietly lift my eyes, and he lifteth me. Then he turns to the Father and he says, do you see this one here? I confess him. I acknowledge him as a believer, as a Christian. Can there be anything more wonderful? Anything more worthwhile talking about? And we will have a father's welcome. In Jude, we are given a description of how he presents us. Imagine being presented in this great court. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's how he'll present us. He will present us before his presence, faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Now, shall I tell you something strange? The more seriously we take Christ, actually, the happier we are. Because our joy and our happiness is founded on the solidarity of the promises and the integrity of God. Do you confess him? Do you deny him? If you deny him, leave your denial and enter into the realm of the confessors. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us. For thy name's sake, amen.